The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Critical Value of the Bible, Part 2, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. The entire Bible is prophecy, with God both telling forth and foretelling. God's telling forth through his prophets include all that he wants mankind to know and do, including his attributes, his commandments, his instructions, his corrections, his blessings, and so forth. Beyond the aspect of proving that God exists and that his word is his direct communication to mankind, as we noted last month, foretelling is a way that God informs and in some cases warns his people of things to come. Two examples among the hundreds that could be given from the Old Testament are in Genesis 15, in which God tells an aging Abraham that he will have a son and that his descendants, some 400 years later, will take the land that God promised to him. And Jeremiah 25, which contains God's prophecy of the Babylonian captivity of the Israelites that would last 70 years. The New Testament contains hundreds more prophecies, many of which have come to pass, with some yet to be fulfilled. They all underscore the critical value of the Bible for the upcoming generation. How so? Well, it's pretty simple. If a believer reads the Bible consistently and diligently, meaning seriously, and not in a here-a-verse, there-a-verse, whenever-the-mood-strikes manner, and is not being spoon-fed, but is feeding himself on the Word of God, he will be acutely aware of the prophetic events when they take place in his lifetime or as they begin to make their appearance. Without such an awareness, a believer becomes vulnerable to seduction by unbiblical movements, teachings, practices, and agendas that may appear to be good, but are, as we're told in Proverbs 14:12, a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death in Scripture doesn't always mean physical death, but it does always involve separation. In physical death, the soul and spirit are separated from the body. In the proverb just quoted, it means a separation from the truth. As a consequence, deception runs rampant because without the knowledge of what the Bible clearly says, a believer won't recognize the unbiblical agendas mankind is promoting. For example, the world is into different forms of preserving and restoring the planet, from warnings of so-called global warming to the promotion of population control to worries regarding a dwindling food and potable water supply. These issues are high on the world's agendas because the Earth's survival is their only hope. That's all that the world has with regard to the future. Biblical Christians should also have concerns about the stewardship of the land that God has blessed us with, but within the context of what the Bible teaches will take place. And then why do most professing Christians support or conform to various restoration agendas that are at odds with what the Bible teaches? For example, amillennialists, those Christians who reject the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this planet, see the earth and the kingdom in the process of being restored before Christ physically returns. The claim is that Satan has been bound and that things are getting better and better. Amillennialism is the most common eschatological belief among professing Christians. It is the doctrinal view of Roman Catholics, Greek and Russian Orthodox, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Church of Christ, some independent Baptists, and most Calvinists, with some notable exceptions. Kingdom dominionists, most of whom are charismatics and Pentecostals, believe that Christ cannot return until his kingdom is restored through an army of new apostles and prophets. They declare that those positions are being filled by the young people of the upcoming generation. And then there are those Christians who are into other forms of restorationism, such as Rick Warren's Global Peace Plan, the social gospel of world vision, and the religious left's socialism, also known as progressive Christianity. The goal is to solve the world's problems of poverty, social injustice, environmental abuse, and political corruption through religious ecumenism and political activism. As the church seeks to correct the so-called social injustice in the world, there has been an increase in the support of Christian Palestinianism by young people. Some very influential evangelical leaders are accusing Israel of being an illegitimate government in the land that belongs to the Palestinians. This is the slippery slope that fosters anti-Semitism. In the words of arch-heretic former Archbishop Desmond Tutu, quote, "We want to see an end of the Israeli occupation of Palestine and the oppression of its people," end of quote. The scriptures are completely barren of support for any of those agendas. What all of these movements have in common is a shared view of the Bible in one or more of the following ways. One, ignorance of its teaching. Or two, distortion of the word to accommodate their agendas. And or three, rejection of its teachings as God's words. If a believer is unaware of the eschatology of the Bible, the teachings of the end times, which are hardly complex or esoteric, he or she could find themselves in the position of actually contributing to a program or agenda that is contrary to what the Bible says will take place. For example, the biblical timetable tells us that the next kingdom on earth will not be the kingdom of Christ, but the kingdom of the Antichrist, which will last for 7 years. So, am I implying that some Christians, including true believers, may be supporting the development of the religion and kingdom of the Antichrist? No, I'm not implying such a thing. I'm saying it straight out, because that scenario is already taking place. And the fundamental reason that such Christians have been seduced into working for the adversary is because they don't know what the Bible says, because they are not reading the Bible. Or they are not believing what they are reading, and consequently, they are not doing what it says. In our August newsletter, the feature article is a reprint from Dave Hunt's book, Countdown to the Second Coming. In it, Dave points out some characteristics of the Antichrist that most people don't realize. The Antichrist won't first appear as, in Dave's words, a sinister man who exudes evil from every pore. He will be Satan's human masterpiece, transformed into an angel of light and a minister of righteousness, the ultimate false Christ. The scriptures teach that true believers will be raptured before the Antichrist is revealed, so no worries, right? Wrong. The preparation of the religion and kingdom of the Antichrist, which precedes his being revealed, has been in the works since Satan's deception and seduction of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it is increasing in our day at an exponential rate. This is what Jesus indicated would take place when his disciples asked him about the last days just prior to his coming. He characterized those days with this warning: "Take heed that no man deceive you," Matthew 24, verse 4. In verse 24, he adds, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Jesus' words in Luke 18:8 give us further confirmation that the apostasy will be in full bloom at his coming. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The Apostle Paul gives us a major reason why the apostasy will develop at an astonishing rate. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. They, meaning some and possibly most Christians, will not endure sound doctrine, that is, the teachings of the Scripture. That being the case, they are going to buy into whatever feels right to their flesh. They've obviously drifted away from God's word, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, often a consequence when one's manner of living conflicts with the Bible's admonitions. In any case, they have rejected the truth, or they may never have known it in the first place. Paul's words of warning to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verses 27 to 31, couldn't be more applicable for a time such as ours when biblical discernment is more necessary than ever. Let's consider these verses line by line and pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to take them to heart and show each of us how we can apply them. Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God is found from Genesis through Revelation. If we're not familiar with it, it won't help us. Verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." We may not be overseers of a fellowship, but we might be dads, granddads, moms, grandmas, big brothers, big sisters, aunts, uncles, those who have some responsibility or at least the opportunity of spiritually feeding their own flock. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The gravity of Paul's concern here is underscored by his choice of words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." A mob of highly visible leaders who call themselves evangelicals, but who are speaking perverse things, unbiblical teachings and practices, are working overtime to draw away disciples after themselves. Many of those who are being seduced are our brothers and sisters in Christ, young and old alike. Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." I used to think, "Paul, what's your problem? You don't have to deal with TBN, Charisma Magazine and Publishing, the New Apostolic Reformation, Christianity Today, or more often anti-Christianity Today, so-called Christian psychology, replacement theology, charismania, hyper-Calvinism, the emerging church, latter rain, manifest sons of God, Joel's army, the contemplative movement, the message Bible, the purpose-driven marketing movement, the Christian right, the Christian left, progressive Christianity is mentioned, and on and on and on. Then it dawned on me what I had missed. It's not primarily what Paul had to deal with, but it's his heart in this for his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's his love for his fellow believers who could be seduced and have their faith shipwrecked and their fruitfulness devastated. That should cause all of us to search our own hearts as the apostasy ensnares believers, particularly those in our upcoming generation. I hope and pray that we will search our hearts regarding Paul's tearful plea. I also covered your prayers for the spiritual success of the Bible Survival Series. Obviously, the spiritual outcome for the upcoming generation does not depend on it, but that's not our deal, it's God's. We are simply planters and waterers. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." The things that are taking place in the world and in the church do seem at times to be overwhelming. That's because they are overwhelming and the situation is getting worse. But again, that's God's problem, not ours. He can handle it. We can't. He could turn it all around. We can't. Although I don't see any indication from Scripture that this is part of his plan before Christ returns, he nevertheless has given us work to do, which I believe is essentially a rescue operation. We are to go about informing people of God's truth wherever and whenever he provides the opportunities. It will not be by our own might or power, but by his Spirit. Whether young adults or anyone else, we are only going to reach those who are willing to receive the truth. That may mean one or a few at a time, whether it's believing the gospel for salvation or saving a person from a false teaching that destroys his or her fruitfulness. Knowing and doing what the Bible says is at the heart of its critical value. Yes, true faith is drying up all over the world, just as Jesus declared would take place prior to his return. On the other hand, the psalmist in Psalm 1 gives us the prevention program that will keep us spiritually hydrated. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Bible's encouragement in this psalm, or anywhere else throughout God's word, is not altered by what the world or the adversary is foisting upon believers. It is only conditional upon a believer's obedience to diligently and faithfully read and do what the Scriptures instruct. And when that has been done, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Jim Flanagan. How voluntary was the death of our Lord Jesus? Five times we read that he gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He gave himself a ransom for all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. How blessed it is to know that he gave himself for us. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. But what a personal privilege to be able to say that he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Jim Flanagan, quoted in the Choice Gleanings 2011 calendar.
And now staff member Edward Newby with TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. My question regards the home church. I have a friend who is involved in one. I attend an independent fundamental Baptist church. My friend used different passages out of the Bible to show me what he would consider faults in our church, such as having a pastor, tithing, being too formal, having a building, having a name, and so forth. We both believe the same way about doctrines such as salvation, baptism, King James Version Bible, being independent fellowships, and so forth. Is it sinful for me to stay at my church?
The book of Acts is valuable for showing how the early church began to function, and Paul's epistles instruct us further. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 contain the qualifications for leadership. Ephesians 4 speaks of the various ministries that operate in the church, as do 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. In Ephesians 4, the ministry of pastor is listed. Ephesians 4, verse 13, tells us that these ministers will be in operation till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Scriptures also speak of elders in authority in the church, Acts 20, verses 17 through 32, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, and so forth. Nevertheless, the ministry of the pastor remains, Ephesians 4, verse 13. No scriptures forbid a group of believers from purchasing a building. In a time of inflation and economic uncertainty, it would seem to be good stewardship to do so in order to control costs. Regarding scriptural settings, Paul spoke of Priscilla and Aquila and wrote in Romans 16, verse 5, to greet the church that is in their house. See also Colossians 4, verse 15, Philippians chapter 2. In Acts 19, verses 8 through 9, Paul was ministering in a synagogue. When dissension arose between the disciples and the Jews who didn't believe, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. A large group of some 3,000 disciples in Jerusalem, Acts 2, verse 41, met together in a public space, which was the outer court of the temple, Acts 2, verse 46, and in smaller groups and homes, for example, in Acts 12, verse 12, the house of Mary, the mother of Mark. Consequently, whether the members of the body of Christ meet in a home, a rented building, or in a purchased building, the purpose of meeting together is for edification of believers. The church is made of many members whom he has gifted for service, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 14. When our times here are finished, the church will be made up of people from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. The church was God's intent from the beginning, but was kept a hidden mystery. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. There is no order of service given in Scripture, though the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts 2, verse 42. That certainly should give us more than a hint of what is important in the estimation of the Lord. The Bible is a book of instruction. The correct belief in and practice of it is contingent on one's knowing the full counsel of Scripture. Regarding your concern of whether it is sinful to stay at your church, that's a matter of your own searching the Scriptures related to what's being taught and whether the Lord would have you stay. We are told that the just shall live by faith, which is belief in the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude verse 3. Although no church is perfect, a believer nevertheless has to decide whether or not he can abide in a fellowship by faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, verse 23.
And at our final question this month, I knew it wouldn't be long, once Dave was gone, that the Berean Call would start sinking fast. Berean Call has joined up with Satan's great favorites, Rick Warren, Dr. Dobson, and Billy Graham, along with other professing Christians. Before leaving Berean Call, I want to know how your predictable apostasy and blindness began. OnePlace.com is a one-religion stop for all.
OnePlace.com is a clearinghouse for religious broadcasters, and we began posting there many years before the Lord took Dave home, and with his knowledge. We recognize that our presence on the Internet places us in proximity with untold numbers of false prophets. But before we are accused of predictable apostasy and blindness, it needs to be determined if TBC's message has changed. Has it really conformed to match the others? Paul went up to Mars Hill, which was a gathering place for Epicureans, Stoics, and other occult and humanist philosophers. It might be considered the OnePlace.com of its day. People which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, Acts 17, verse 21. Yes, the Rick Warrens, Dr. Dobsons, and so forth of that day were all there, and they said of Paul, "What will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods," verse 18. Paul's message was very different, and as a result of his going there, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter," verse 32. The question is, was Paul compromised because he went to Mars Hill? We won't know until we join Dave in heaven what seeds were planted by Paul as he presented the distinct message of the gospel, and we won't know who came to salvation through Paul's ministry on Mars Hill. We do know that we have received many emails from folks who found us at the, quote, "one religion stop for all," end quote. They were encouraged by our consistent biblical message. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The message of Jesus never changed to avoid offending sinners, and had he not been dining with these folks, some would not have had the opportunity to hear his message. Guilt by association asserts that qualities of one thing are inherently qualities of another, merely by an irrelevant association. Some of the printing we do is with a firm that has printed Rick Warren's material as well. Does our message parallel Warren's because we happen to use the same printer? We have also received criticism because we have a website on the internet, which is clearly a corrupt medium. We appreciate those who are concerned for the integrity of our message, but we hope that they actually monitor what is taught or written. John 17, verses 14 through 15 tells us, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Christians are in the world, but they are not of the world. May the Lord give us wisdom to understand this and use our liberty to preach an unchanged gospel where any opportunity may be presented.
And now, this month's In Defense of the Faith, biblical answers to challenging questions from Dave Hunt's classic book. This month's question, Nothing Exists Except God? I saw an interview with Sir John Marks Templeton in Robert Schuller's Possibilities magazine. He is the man who awards the annual Templeton Prize for promoting an appreciation of the benefits of all the world's religions. I was shocked to read in the interview that Templeton believes that nothing exists except God. I'm confused. I thought this was pantheism. Yet there it was, promoted in the magazine of a man who was looked up to as an evangelical leader. How can this be? And Dave's response, it is pantheism. It is also a basic tenet of cults such as Science of Mind, Religious Science, and Christian Science. What they teach is basically the same as Peale's positive thinking and Schuller's possibility thinking, which explains why the latter would promote it in his magazine. Here is how nothing exists except God works in the mind science and positive possibility thinking arena. God is good and God is all. Therefore, all is good. Thus, anything that isn't good, sin, sickness, suffering, death, and so forth, is not real, but is a delusion of one's negative thinking. The way to be delivered from these negative delusions is to become a positive or a possibility thinker. The Bible, however, teaches that sin, suffering, sickness, and death are real indeed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, is the pronouncement of God's just judgment and certainly treats both sin and death as real. Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead. He didn't teach them to deny the reality of these things through positive thinking or possibility thinking. Such concepts are completely alien to the Bible. Our deliverance from sin and death comes not by denying the reality of these evils through the power of the mind, but by faith in Christ, who suffered the agony of the cross and paid the penalty that his own justice had pronounced upon sin. He died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. If sin and death don't exist, then the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection are merely allegories and not real events, contrary to the historical facts. If nothing exists except God, then the universe is God, and we ourselves are all part of God and thus divine and perfect beings. Indeed, if nothing exists except God, then Satan, who was certainly presented in the Bible as real, is God. One could not imagine a greater delusion. The God of the Bible is separate and distinct from his creation, which he made out of nothing. That creation is running down like a clock because it is separated from him by the rebellion of his creatures, Satan and his minions joined by mankind, a rebellion that caused God to pronounce his judgment upon this entire creation. If God were the universe, then he too would be running down like a clock. That is not the God of the Bible. This month's Dave Hunt Classic is an article entitled, Who Are the Elect and Why? Excerpted from What Love Is This? By Dave Hunt. Read by TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
The Bible uses the term elect in a variety of ways. For Israel, Christ, a lady, a church, and angels. Never, however, is this word used to indicate that there is a select group who alone have been predestined to be saved. Never. Calvinists often cite 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, as proof of their position. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Being chosen to salvation, however, does not mean that one has been predestined for heaven. Numerous scriptures force us to conclude that all of mankind has been chosen to salvation by the God who would have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, chapter 4, verse 10, and whose Son gave himself a ransom for all, chapter 2, verse 6. If all have been chosen to salvation, why are all not saved? Christ said to his disciples, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas that should betray him, John chapter 6, verses 70 to 71. Judas was one of those chosen to be a disciple, but through his own choice, he did not fulfill that calling and is now in hell. God said to Israel, The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. That choosing did not automatically assure that all Israel would live the part. Unfortunately, Israel as a whole did not fulfill that calling but went into sin, and God had to cast her out of the land. From these and other scriptures, it is clear that being chosen to salvation does not bring salvation. One must still believe the gospel in order to be saved. The fact is further made clear by the rest of the verse, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Although chosen to salvation, the means of salvation is not the choosing by God, but the individual's belief of the truth. Calvinism defines the elect as that select group whom alone God has from eternity past appointed to salvation. All others are predestined by God to eternal damnation. The gospel can be preached day and night to the latter, yet to no avail, because they are totally incapable of believing it. God gives the faith to believe to the elect alone, though he could do so for all. Yet never is this repugnant doctrine taught in Scripture. Moderate Calvinists would call this hyper-Calvinism. They would say that God merely left the non-elect to the just consequences of their sin. Whether he left to their doom those whom he could have rescued or predestined them to that faith, what's the difference? The so-called hyper-Calvinist simply admits the truth about Calvinism. What moderates tried to distance themselves from as hyper was taught by Calvin and has been part of mainstream Calvinism from the beginning. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His own glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." Yet having taught this belief, Calvin admitted, "Many deem it most incongruous that of the great body of mankind, some should be predestinated to salvation and others to destruction. The decree, I admit, is dreadful, and yet it is impossible to deny that God foreknew what the end of man was to be before He made him, and foreknew, because He had so ordained by His decree." Calvin is forced to maintain what he admits is a dreadful decree. Why? Not by Scripture, but by his unbiblical insistence that God can only foreknow what he decrees. Then it follows that he must have decreed everything that would ever happen, from Adam's fall to the final doom of billions. Thank God that the Bible says the opposite, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 16. Both world and whosoever must be changed to elect for Calvinism to be sustained. Calvinism's elect, without any faith, understanding, or choice on their part, are elected to salvation simply because, in the mystery of His sovereign will, God decided, for no reason at all, to save them and only them. The Calvinist objects when we say, for no reason at all. It is claimed that God needs no reason, that it simply pleased Him to do so, or that the reason is hidden in the mystery of His will. Even God, however, must have a reason for saving some and damning others. Otherwise, He would be acting unreasonably and thus contrary to His being. In fact, election predestination is always said in the Bible to result from God's foreknowledge. Those whom He foreknew would believe were predestined to special blessings, which He decided would accompany salvation from sin's penalty. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. God continually offers to reason with man about this matter. "Come now and let us reason together." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. He reasons with Israel, sends his prophets to warn his chosen people, and explains repeatedly why, though reluctantly, he punishes them. Their wickedness. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 20. For forsaking his covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 25. For forsaking his law. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13. And so forth. God explains that he gave his Son to die for the sins of the world because of his great love for all mankind. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John chapter 3, verse 17. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Yet God never declares in Scripture a reason for saving a select group and damning all others. Surely such an important doctrine would be clearly explained in defense of God's character, yet it isn't even mentioned. There is no escaping the haunting question, why did Calvin's God choose to save so few when he could have saved all? Without apology, James White informs us, "It is according to the kind intention of his will." So it is God's kindness that causes him to save so few and to damn so many. We are aghast and offended on behalf of our God. Biblically, there is no question that God has the right to save whom he will, and no one could complain. We are all deserving of the eternal punishment required by God's holiness against sin. But we are repeatedly told that God is love and that he is merciful to all, exactly what we would expect of him in view of his command to us to love our neighbors as ourselves and to do good to all. We surely would not expect the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, to withhold mercy from any who so desperately need it, much less that he would take pleasure in doing so. Calvin hides behind Augustine's authority to justify this contradiction, but the effort falls short. For example, "Now he, God, arranges all things by a sovereign counsel, in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction." If your mind is troubled, decline not to embrace the counsel of Augustine. "We say that God, in mercy, succors some. Let him, they say, succor all. We object that it is right for him to show by punishing that he is a just judge." I will not hesitate to confess with Augustine that the will of God is necessity, and that the destruction consequent upon predestination is also most just. The first man fell because the Lord deemed it meet that he should, because he saw that his own glory would thereby be displayed. God does not resort to judgment in order to demonstrate that he is a just judge. He is perfectly just, and his judgment falls upon those who deserve it and who reject his pardon through Christ, not upon a vast multitude whom he predestines to eternal torment because it pleases and glorifies him. That belief of Calvin and Augustine libels the God of the Bible. Surely, as Wesley argues, to punish for failure to do what it is impossible to do, or for having done what one could only do, is the opposite of justice. If that were not bad enough, the idea that God would predestine man to sin so that he would have someone to judge is abhorrent even to the ungodly. It is offensive to the conscience that God has given to all mankind. Scripture tells us the opposite, that God commands all men to repent, pleads with mankind to do so, is ready to pardon, and promises salvation to all who would believe on Christ. The following passages, in which God pleads with mankind to accept the salvation he offers in Christ, are only a few among many similar scriptures that refute Calvinism's unconditional election. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, John chapter 7, verse 37, Revelation 22, verse 17. Each of the above very clearly includes two facts that refute unconditional election. 1. The command and invitation are given to all, not just to a select group. The words wicked and unrighteous and whosoever and all clearly mean what they say and cannot be turned into elect. 2. There are conditions that must be met. There is both a command and an invitation to meet certain requirements, to forsake one sin, to seek God with a whole heart, to hear and do what Christ commands, to come to him, and to take and drink the water of life that Christ gives. Not once in the nearly 1,300 pages of his Institutes does Calvin expound upon God's love for mankind or attempt to explain how God, who is love, could take pleasure in damning billions whom he could save if he so desired. Biblically, God's sovereignty is exercised only in perfect unity with his total character. His sovereignty is enforced in harmony with his love, grace, mercy, kindness, justice, and truth. But Calvin has almost nothing to say about these attributes because they cannot be reconciled with his theory. It is only reasonable to ask why God, who is love, lacks the love and compassion to save all whom he could save, and instead predestines billions to eternal torment. Calvin repeatedly hides his lack of an answer behind the word mystery. But pleading mystery cannot cover up the horror of this doctrine. Yet that is the best Calvin can do, along with repeatedly appealing to Augustine's authority. Pleading mystery and exalting ignorance is contrary to God's word, which tells us that we must be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Yet Calvin said it was wrong to seek a reason. The only Greek word translated mystery is mysterion. It is never used as Calvin used it to denote a secret not to be revealed. Rather, it always refers to knowledge that is being revealed. For example, I would not that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I shew you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Made known unto me the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Even the mystery which hath been hid, but now is made manifest. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. I will tell thee the mystery. Revelation chapter 17, verse 7, and so on. The word is never used, as Calvin uses it, in relation to salvation, predestination, or sovereignty, and certainly not concerning some being saved and others damned. Calvinism's perversion of sovereignty demands that whether one goes to heaven or hell depends solely upon God's will and decree. A man's receiving or rejecting Christ is not by his free choice, but is irresistibly imposed upon him by God. As a result, the atheist feels justified in rejecting a God who, contrary to basic human compassion, predestines multitudes to eternal torment whom he could just as well have predestined to eternal joy in his presence. Why wouldn't the God who is love exercise the absolute control that Calvinism attributes to him over every thought, word, and deed to eliminate sin, disease, suffering, and death, and to bring all mankind into heaven? This contradiction of the basic standards that God has put in every human conscience raises an obvious question, and it is a question in response to which Calvinists themselves cannot agree upon an answer. Some, like John Calvin, unashamedly say that God doesn't want everyone saved, indeed, that it is his good pleasure to damn so many. Others, realizing the revulsion that idea creates in anyone with a normal sense of mercy and kindness, call this hyper-Calvinism and attempt to find other explanations for God's alleged failure to irresistibly elect everyone. The necessity to overcome non-Calvinist objections to God's apparent callousness in predestining multitudes to eternal torment before they were even born has been the mother of invention to a number of attempted rationalizations. In fact, Calvinism itself creates this difficulty. The dilemma dissolves, and the unanswerable question is answered by one simple admission. God in his sovereignty has given man the genuine power of choice. Thus, God's sincere and loving desire for all mankind to be saved is not contradicted by his justice, but is rejected by the free will of many. No one is predestined either to eternal bliss in God's presence or to eternal torment in separation from him. Eternal destiny depends upon one's acceptance or rejection of Christ through the gospel. To reiterate, not only is predestination election never said to be unto salvation, but Paul carefully separates predestination from salvation, whether in its call, its justification, or its glorification. Whom he did predestinate, them he also Chi called, them he also Chi justified, them he also Chi glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. The Greek Chi shows that a distinction is being made. Predestination is not the same as calling, justification, or glorification. Hobbes comments, predestination simply means that God has predetermined that those who respond affirmatively to his call will be justified, and furthermore will be glorified. All of this is according to his purpose. The plain meaning of the text is clear. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled, A Christian Non-Negotiable Belief, written by Steve Montgomery. Lewis Carroll's White Queen once said, "Why, sometimes I've believed as many as six impossible things before breakfast." Is it time for us to believe some impossible things? There is a missions movement that seeks to make people Christians by eliminating many of the things that Christians must believe to call themselves by that name. In missiological circles, it's called the insider movement. Like many fads, this may simply fade away when it is no longer new. However, its advocates and many of its detractors call it the most important issue in the church today. I believe the debate about insider movements is a debate about the gospel, as potentially earth-shaking as the Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, and Anabaptist Reform movements of the 16th century. Advocates contend that what is at stake is the integrity of the gospel itself. What exactly is the insider movement, or IM? As defined by one of its advocates, insider movements consist of believers remaining in and transforming their own pre-existing family networks, minimally disrupting their own pre-existing families and communities. This means that they speak positively of Messianic Muslims, Hindu Christ followers, Buddhist believers in Christ. The insider movement among Muslims encourages converts to remain in the mosque, call themselves Muslims, make the Hajj, and in many cases continue to hold Muhammad as a prophet and the Quran as a book of spiritual import. Often, Muslim converts to Christ are encouraged to return to the mosque in order to win others. Some promoters encourage missionaries to publicly convert to Islam, a false religion, in order to witness in that community. IM promoters would bristle at the term false religion, insisting that the religion revealed by all the prophets, such as Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad, was originally the same. True Islam is what real Christians believe. These Jesus Muslims are often not baptized in order to avoid the reproach that it brings. Some do not meet in the local congregation of believers or even in a home study. IM groups have made new translations of the Bible, eliminating terms unacceptable to Muslims. Son of God, Son of Man, God the Father. How has what may tacitly be called syncretism found its way into the heart of evangelical mission organizations? By the road of contextualization. We should not expect converts from Islam to adopt Western cultural practices. No convert to Christ should be required to dress in a Western fashion or make his Christianity look like that in the U.S. Converts may continue taking their shoes off when they enter a place where they study the Bible. They may pray kneeling with forehead to the ground. These things are purely superficial, not forbidden in Scripture, and principally cultural in character. If done without compulsion or attribution of scriptural authority, they are not improper, since the Scripture gives no inspired posture for prayer, and the only New Testament admonition is that clothing be modest. However, when converts are encouraged to continue in religious practices of their past, identifying with it and attributing final spiritual authority to a prophet, leader, or founder of some religious movement or to his writings, the line has been crossed from contextualization to syncretism, and the message is no longer that of biblical Christianity. Conversion to Christianity requires repentance and faith, Acts 20, verse 21. Repentance includes turning to God from idols and false religions and false prophets, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Faith means believing certain things about Christ, His work, and His word. Apart from that sense of repentance and apart from that meaning of faith, there is reason to question whether there has been true conversion. Among those certain things that must be believed is the sonship of Christ. Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch and clearly emphasized this essential truth. When the eunuch asked to be baptized, Philip replied, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Acts chapter 8, verse 37. It was on his confession of Jesus as the Son of God that Philip baptized this new believer. If IM hides or covers the sonship of Christ, they are presenting less than the gospel. Another concern regarding one's salvation is the denial of the Trinity. Although I cannot say that fully understanding the Trinity is a requirement of salvation, I can say that denial of the Trinity should cause us to question if conversion has taken place. To deny the Trinity requires that we ignore Scripture and also brings into question the true sonship of Christ, His humanity, and His lordship. Many IM promoters call the Trinity the fruit of an unhealthy mix between Jewish, Messianic, and Greek philosophy. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that another essential truth is the lordship of Christ. If Jesus is the Lord, then another is not. God has declared that He will not share His glory with another. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. And Jesus spoke of the impossibility of serving two masters. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You cannot serve both Jesus and Muhammad, nor call both Buddha and Jesus Lord. To recognize Muhammad as a prophet is to lower Jesus. All true prophets point to Christ as supreme. A non-negotiable truth that undergirds all of these and is undergirded by the very nature of God is the authority of the written word, the Bible. No other scripture can be held as equal or comparable to the Bible. IM missionaries attempt to find ways to endorse the Quran as a book of God, and in so doing, make the Bible less than it is. IM also makes culture the interpreter and determiner of biblical instruction. Old and New Testament declarations are lightly dismissed as cultural and therefore non-binding. Biblical authority becomes relativized and examined by the final authority of, will that work here? As Christians, we believe, as David Garner expressed it, the divine canon transcends and trumps any cultural canon. Though some scholarly attempts have been made to defend IM practice, the bottom line seems to be it works. This reasoning is suspect for two reasons. One, the fact that a method produces decisions or numbers is no measure that it is working. God saves men despite us, not because of us, and some may be saved in spite of the paucity of accurate information. The measure of truth in the end is not its popularity. Luke chapter 16, verse 15. And two, there is reason to question the results IMers tout. They are unverifiable, since the claims, hundreds of thousands of Muslims falling in love with Jesus, 6,000 new churches planted among Muslims, are without reference to location for reasons of security. When a location may be given, the very nature of the movement precludes confirmation. Are we to go to mosques to ask how many believe in Jesus? Where examination has been possible, these claims have often been shown to be greatly exaggerated. The most vocal opponents of IM are Christian converts from Islam. Those who have suffered for the name of Christ are grieved with this new and muddled gospel. They point to the strange new translations of the Bible, noting that the Muslim accusation that the Bible has been altered now appears true. They observe that IM is paternalistic, with Westerners pushing nationals aside, saying, "You don't know how to reach your culture. We have a better idea." Oh, for the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of preaching, the simplicity of Christ. I would urge all of you who support or stand with missionaries to inquire if that missionary endorses or embraces the insider movement. Make certain they are preaching and you're supporting an unadulterated, uncompromising, biblical message. And now this month's Newswatch. Our first item is from USA Today, August 5th, 2013, with the headline, Presbyterians' decision to drop hymn stirs debate. The following are excerpts. Fans of a beloved Christian hymn won't get any satisfaction in a new church hymnal. The committee putting together a new Presbyterian Church USA hymnal dropped the popular modern hymn In Christ Alone because the song's authors refused to change a phrase about the wrath of God. The original lyrics say that on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song wanted to substitute the words, the love of God was magnified. The song's authors, Stuart Townend and Nashville resident Keith Getty, objected, so the committee voted to drop the song. Debate over in Christ alone is a mix of church politics, the touchy subject of updating hymn lyrics, and rival views of what Jesus' death on the cross meant. The Reverend Chris Joyner of First Presbyterian Church in Franklin agrees with that move. He said some of his church members are fans of the song and will be disappointed that it was dropped. But the words of the song don't work, he said. That lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus, he said. The cross is not an instrument of God's wrath. But the Reverend Scott Sauls, pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, disagrees. He said the word satisfied means that Jesus paid the whole price for sins. Our next item is from the Christian Post, July 25, 2013, with the headline, Liberal California Senator Tries Again with Global Democracy Bill. The following are excerpts. Senator Barbara Boxer, Democrat of California, has reintroduced the Global Democracy Promotion Act, which failed when it was introduced in 2011. It would bring to halt executive orders such as the Mexico City policy, which forbids use of federal tax dollars for organizations that provide or promote abortion. Attorney Stephen H. Aden of Alliance Defending Freedom says the proposal goes even further. Liberals in Congress have proposed a bill to export the ultra-liberal so-called constitutional law coming from the Supreme Court on matters like same-sex marriage and abortion on demand. Passage would mean the unfettered ability of the Obama administration to pressure foreign countries to adopt its liberal social agenda. Meanwhile, some nations at the United Nations have objected that the U.S. seems more concerned about promoting abortion and homosexuality internationally than solving the world's real problems. Our next item is from ReligionNewsService.com, August 27, 2013, with a headline, 10 Years After Gene Robinson, African Anglicans to Take Stock. The following are excerpts. Concerned that the crisis in the worldwide Anglican communion is deepening, conservative Anglican primates in Africa are organizing a second conference to discuss ways of returning the church to what they describe as biblical faithfulness. The primates held the first conference in Jerusalem in 2008, 5 years after openly gay New Hampshire Bishop Gene Robinson was consecrated in the Episcopal Church. The action threw the communion into disarray. Now, the Archbishop of Nigeria and archbishops in East Africa have organized the second Global Anglican Future Conference, in which they hope to accelerate the process that began in Jerusalem. The so-called GAFCON 2 meeting will take place October 21st through the 26th in Nairobi. We have succeeded in consolidation, said Ugandan Anglican Archbishop Stanley Nagali. Anglican churches have been planted in North America. The clergy trust one another to preach according to the Bible, he said. But the crisis in the communion continues to deepen as more homosexual consecrations occur. In addition to the consecration of gay bishops, the African primates are concerned with the growing acceptance of same-sex unions in the West. They say attempts to discipline the Episcopal Church were not successful, and as a result, a spiritual cancer has spread to other provinces, including the Anglican Church of Canada, the Church of England, the Scottish Episcopal Church, the Church in Wales, and the Anglican Church of Southern Africa. We need to see the overthrow by some churches of the creation order of female and male as just one symptom of the disease, wrote Kenyan Anglican Archbishop Eliud Wabukala, chairman of the GAFCON Primates Council, in a letter to the conference dated Thursday, August 22nd. The cause is spiritual. The primates remain optimistic that Archbishop Justin Welby, the new global leader of the Anglican Communion, may prevent a split, since he is on record as being opposed to gay consecrations. And our final item this month is from the Wall Street Journal, July 25, 2013, with the headline, Homeschooling Becomes More Popular in China. The following are excerpts. According to a recent survey of 18,000 parents in mainland China who have expressed interest in homeschooling their children, some 2,000 of them already started to give lessons at home. China's exam-oriented education system is notoriously stressful for students and families alike. Over half, 54% of homeschoolers, do so because they object to the teaching philosophy of traditional schools. Still another 6% of parents, including a number of Christians, said they chose homeschooling for religious reasons, according to the survey. Meanwhile, a mounting number of student abuse cases in China have lately been exposed, drawing outrage from the public and helping further spur the push for alternatives to traditional schools, people in the industry say. I think kids are hurt mentally and physically at traditional kindergartens in China, said Zhang Kaofeng, citing the well-publicized cases of ear-pulling and other kinds of corporal punishment that recently caused controversy after being exposed in the Chinese press. The survey said that 41% of homeschooling parents said they would continue to educate their kids at home after middle school. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of That's a Wrap with some follow-up. Lots of time, effort, and prayer went into TBC's 2013 conference, and if things could have gone better, I don't know how. About 700 folks came from all over the world, even outnumbering the locals. The speakers, the fellowship, and a slightly new format really made the distance traveled worth it. For those who couldn't attend, our first attempt at live streaming went amazingly well and was greatly appreciated. Thank you, Jesus. Our follow-up is to pray without ceasing that the seeds planted in the hearts of the attendees and those who watched on the internet, as well as those who will later see the DVDs, will find fertile soil and bear much fruit. Also, we covered your prayers for Paul Wilkinson, who, following his return to England, was hit by two cars as he was riding his bicycle. The accident was quite serious and has involved multiple surgeries and physical therapy. Pray for his recovery process, that it might be a witness of God's loving kindness and tender mercies. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.